Thank you, Mr. Davenport. Well, this year is flying by, isn't it? It's hard to believe we've already gone through a whole Holy Day season, through another Holy Day cycle that lays out God's plan for mankind. And you've got those two festival seasons, don't you? You got the spring Holy Days that point to the first fruits in God's kingdom, and you got the fall Holy Days that point to those who are going to be called after Christ's return. And you know, God purposefully timed them with the harvest seasons in Israel. And even though the days are short and cold now, and we won't be growing or harvesting much of anything for several months, this time of year is still a growing season. See, before we take the Passover, we go through a time of introspection, don't we? We verify that we're truly in the faith. And the days of unleavened bread picture not only putting sin out, but putting righteousness in. Because you can't put something out unless you replace it. The Feast of Pentecost, it pictures the harvesting of the fruit, the first fruits of God. And in fact, the Old Covenant observance of Pentecost included the baking of two loaves of leavened bread and offering them as a wave offering before God. God tells us that these loaves were the first fruits of the Lord. And just like self-examination, the removal of sin, and practicing righteousness are year-round jobs, so is growing fruit. And it's going to be several months until the next Holy Day in God's plan. In this time of the year, we're reminded a lot about all the counterfeit that's out there, aren't we? Satan's devised a lot of counterfeits we got to deal with. But since we're in this time frame in God's Holy Day calendar, I think it's good to give growing fruit some extra focus. So what kind of fruit does God want us to grow? Well, God's looking for spiritual fruit. So to start, let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5. We'll begin in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And we'll begin in verse 22. We'll start to look at this fruit that God wants us to grow. Galatians 5 and verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." So we're kind of breaking into a thought here, but Paul just listed the works of the flesh. And he warned that those who practice those are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Then he follows it up with the list of the fruit of the Spirit. So what are these fruits? Well, these fruits are the proof that God identifies us as his children, that God is working with us, and that we're growing like we should be. We're told that we're known by our fruits. And the fruit of the Spirit is evidence that we're becoming converted, that we're following what God says to do, that we're allowing God to work in us, and that we're moving closer every day to the kingdom of God. So what does it mean, fruit of the Spirit? Well, the word that's translated fruit is Strong's Greek 2590. And Thayer's Bible Dictionary defines it as, one, fruit, as in the fruit of vines or fruit of trees or fruit of the fields. And two, that which originates or comes from something. An effect, a result, work, act, or deed. So if someone sets out to grow a garden, it takes a lot of work, right? Maybe you like tomatoes or cucumbers or whatever, peppers, whatever it is. You want to get out there and grow a garden, you got to put a lot of work into it. You got to prepare the ground. You have to plant the seeds or transplant the plants. The plants need water. The weeds have to be removed. And then you got to deal with all those pesky insects, right? The bugs come around, or maybe it's the rabbits. Every year the rabbits seem to get my spinach and beans. I don't know. I don't have good luck with them, but I had to start putting fences around to keep those rabbits out, right? And if you do all that work, maybe at the end you get a little bit of fruit. If you're going to grow a fruit tree, maybe you like apples or peaches or something like that, you got to add patience in there too, because it takes several years for those trees to bear fruit. And you still got to do all the same work. There's pruning. The ground's got to be prepared. It takes a lot of work. A fruit is something that we work at. We're not magically given these with the receipt of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to help us develop them, but they're not magically ours once we receive the Holy Spirit. They're not gifts. They take time to develop, and they take effort on our part. Now, we don't have time to cover all of these fruits today, but today I would like to take a look at one, and let's start in the beginning. So let's start at looking at the fruit of love. So what kind of love are we talking about? Well, the word love is translated from the Greek word agape, which is Strong's Greek 26. And it means love, affection, and benevolence. And Vines adds that the word encompasses the love of God toward the human race, and that it is known from the actions that it prompts. The actions that we take are evidence that we have this fruit within us. Vines goes on to say that agape love is not an impulse of the feelings, and it does not run with natural inclinations. Nor is it expressed only towards our friends, and it's a choice that we make. Agape love is the fruit of the Spirit because we have to have the Spirit of God working in us to truly express agape love. You know, it's natural to love our friends, right? But it's not natural to love our enemies. But that's the goal that we have been given. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look a little bit about this goal. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." You know, when people are friends, it's easy to love them. You get along. It's easy to love those who you get along with. You know, Jesus would go on to say that even the publicans love their friends. So who were the publicans? Were those, they were looked down upon because those were the tax collectors. And they were looked down upon because they were harsh and greedy and deceitful in their job. They'd use their position as tax collector with all the power of the Roman Empire behind them to take more taxes than were required and line their own pockets. But still, even those publicans, they had friends that they treated well. So if we only treat our friends well, you know, we're not living up to this calling that we're given. For 3.5 years, Jesus gave us an example. He blessed and he did good to many when he came to live here in the flesh. He preached the truth by magnifying the law and restoring the understanding of the spiritual nature that it has. He did all kinds of miracles. Miracles of feeding, miracles of healing, miracles of resurrections. And he revealed the Father to those that he preached to, and he directed everyone to him. And he even taught us how to pray. And after all that, most of the people who heard him preach turned their back on him. And then a crowd of people, when given the opportunity to save him or a murderer, chose to release the murderer. And worse still, that same mob, when asked, "Well, what should we do with Jesus now?" they cried out, "Crucify him." And when Pilate tried to convince the crowd, "No, we just need to let Jesus go," It was almost a riot. He almost had a riot on his hands, and he had to turn Jesus over to be crucified. Yet through all of this, the last thing that Jesus does is he prays for those same people. He asks God to forgive them. So Jesus blessed, he did good to, and he prayed for those who cursed him, who spitefully used him. You know, the purpose of his first coming was to be the ultimate blessing by being the sacrifice that would pay for all of our sins. And he did it because he has a perfect agape love for us. Romans 5 verse 10 says that when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Jesus didn't make that sacrifice so that he could have eternal life. He already had it. He did it for us. That's the selfless, outgoing love that we're called to have, even for our enemies. And maybe it's better said, those who we perceive as our enemies, right? Because our true enemy is the same enemy that Jesus faced, the same one who stirred those people to hatred. Satan the devil is our true enemy. Many of those who we see as enemies now, they may repent and become children of God in his kingdom, when for the first time, they are called. And they have their mind open to God. So maybe it's a little easier to accomplish if we kind of keep that perspective. And God gives us places to practice this as well, right? We're given human families, physical families, and we're given a church family. And sometimes God even puts Alabama and Auburn fans in the same congregation. I know this is going to come as a shock to you, but you know, some of my best friends are Tennessee fans. I mean, even Tennessee fans. Go Gators. No, but we all have differences, right? We've all got differences, and we get to practice loving each other here in a place where everyone's trying to do the same thing, right? And when it gets difficult, God gives us a blueprint for how to resolve that as well. So how do we gain this fruit? Where do we learn more about it? Well, there's a whole chapter in the Bible that's dedicated to that. So let's go over there and dig a little deeper. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you've got a little marker, if you got a little marker in your Bible, it'd be good to put it there because we're going to be back and forth to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 a lot today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." So the church that Paul was speaking to, they were not very far removed from that incredible day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and everyone understood the preaching in their own native language. And the church in Corinth, man, they really wanted that to happen again. They wanted to be able to speak in tongues as a sign that they had the Holy Spirit. The problem was they were going after the wrong thing. They were confusing a spiritual gift with a spiritual fruit. And they're two different things. See, when the apostles spoke on that day of Pentecost, they hadn't been practicing and cultivating their languages. That was a gift and a miracle that God provided through them. But spiritual fruit is something that we strive and cultivate over time with God's help and his strength. And we have to use the Holy Spirit that he's given us. So chapter 12 describes the gift that God gives to his people through his Holy Spirit. But the gifts have nothing to do with us. See, God uses those gifts for his own purposes. When you're healed after you're anointed, who healed you? Did God heal you or did the minister heal you? Right? That anointing that the minister did, that's the healing doesn't come from him. It comes from God. The minister is just a vessel. Well, the Corinthians, they started to have a wrong desire for those gifts. They desired them because they thought it meant that they were more spiritual or they were special because they had those gifts. And chapter 12 ends by telling the church in Corinth and us that there's something better to desire and something better to ask for and seek. And the better thing that we're to be seeking is love. Even if we could recreate the miracle of tongues through the gifts of the Holy Spirit without the fruit of the Spirit, all we're doing is making a lot of noise. Keep your place here in 1 Corinthians 13, and let's go over to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 28, and see if we can illustrate this point a little bit more. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 28. It says, "Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?'" So here we've kind of got another miracle of tongues, don't we? I've never seen a donkey talk before. But here we go. One's talking. The donkey's an animal. It can't speak. And it doesn't have the potential that you and I have in the kingdom of God. It's not going to be called a son or daughter of God in his kingdom. The donkey is not developing character and fruits of the Spirit, but here God used it to deliver a message. A gift of the Spirit is something that God gives and uses. A fruit of the Spirit is a joint effort that takes hard work on our part. The message to the church at that time and to us today is to not to let the gift of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues, be a proof that someone is a true disciple of God. Neither should those gifts be valued over fruit, and specifically the fruit of love. So I hope you kept a little marker in 1 Corinthians 13, because we're going to go back and continue with verse 2 now. So 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2 says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So verse 2 kind of carries on with that same theme that we saw in verse 1. We're to desire and work for spiritual fruit over spiritual gifts. You know, the gift of prophecy is nice to have. You know, it might be nice to be a prophet like Samuel or Elijah. But you know, the Bible says that Saul prophesied too, and God rejected him from being king. It would be nice to know for a fact all the mysteries of the Bible. It would be nice to know what it was that John was told not to write down in the book of Revelation. You know, Daniel desired to know and understand more about the prophecy that God gave him. But God told him to shut it up, Daniel. It's for the time of the end. And it would be nice to be as wise as Solomon and understand vast amounts of knowledge. But even Solomon said that all we really need to know is to fear God and to keep his commandments. And verse 3 shows us that even doing things that we might objectively say are good or self-sacrificing, if they're done in the absence of love, they're ultimately futile. See, we're supposed to help those in need. We're supposed to help the poor and the widows and the orphans. But God also says that if you don't work, you don't eat. There's a difference between helping someone and enabling them. Even when helping people with our own blessings, it needs to be done wisely without going love and concern for them. Jesus didn't sacrifice himself so that he could have eternal life, right? I mentioned that earlier. He did that for us. He was motivated by that agape love for us. There's a difference between being a martyr and being a spectacle. It's not love for yourself or for the other person to allow someone to use you. Now, verse 4 starts to get a little bit more into the definition of love. So if those things in verse 3, which objectively could be identified as good works, can be done without love. Well, then what is love? Verse 4 starts to lay that out. So let's take a look at verse 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. So here we're getting a little bit more definition around this agape love. The first thing that's mentioned is it's long-suffering. That Greek word is Strong's 3114, and it means to be long-spirited, forbearing, or patient. And Vines means that it adds to not lose heart, to persevere patiently and bravely during trials, to be patient in bearing offenses, slow to anger and punishment, and long-tempered. I think what Mr. Betts was talking about and what I'm talking about today are going to mesh really well. That long-suffering, that's a trait that God shows us regularly. You know, think about the story of Abraham. In fact, let's go over to Genesis chapter 18 and pick up just a couple of verses. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 21. Here we find Abraham talking to God. And God comes down and he tells Abraham what he's about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says he's going to do it because their sin is very great. But God does something else that he proves he's long-suffering towards us. So Genesis chapter 18 and verse 21, it says, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. See, God already knew that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was very great. But he sent two angels there, I think, to give him one more chance. He knew about the sin, but I think he wanted to see if they were going to repent. Then after the angel leaves, Abraham asks God, are you going to destroy the righteous people with the evil people in Sodom and Gomorrah? So God, Abraham starts talking to God and says, well, would you spare it for 50? Would you spare it for 40? Would you spare it for 30? And he gets them all the way down to 10 people. And God says, if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, I'll save it. Why would God do that? Let's flip to 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 has the answer. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the word long-suffering here is the same one that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. Sin that's not repented of leads to death. But we're all God's children in special creation, and God doesn't want any of us to die. God is patient with us because he wants to give us every opportunity to repent. And as human beings, you know, we can put God through a lot sometimes, can't we? And if God was not long-suffering, the planet would be wiped out by now because of the sin that's in it. Sodom failed the last chance and was destroyed. And eventually this world is going to reap the seeds that they've sown. But before that happens, God is going to give them every opportunity to repent. And we're included in that. God works with us over years in order to see growth and to remove sin. And in return, God expects us to return the favor to our fellow man. You know, Peter asked Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive that brother that sins against me? And he thought he was being pretty generous by suggesting 7. What did Jesus tell him? Not 7, but 70 times 7. In other words, as many times as it takes. So we have a second aspect of agape love that was mentioned in verse 4, and that was being kind. Love is kind. The word kind is translated from Strong's Greek 5541, and it means to show oneself useful or benevolent. And Vines adds that it means to treat like family. So besides being patient with us, God is kind with us. He blesses us with life. He provides us for our needs. As sinful creatures, we would be lost without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. And God not only provides that sacrifice to us, but he leads us to repentance and gives us his Holy Spirit so that we can succeed in that repentance. And God has also called us to show ourselves useful to him. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and we can see here what God expects us to be doing. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 20. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You know, we've already talked about it. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. And fruit takes work on our part. And God has called us to do a work. Actually, 2 works. There's the work to spread the warning and to preach the gospel to those that we come in contact with. And there's also the work that we're doing on ourselves each and every day. Each of us needs to be transformed into the image of God in our thoughts and in our actions. We may each have a different starting place, but we're each expected to grow with what we've been given. We're not to stay stagnant. We're to make use of what God has given us. So besides being useful and benevolent, love treats another like family. God reveals himself to us as God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And he's given us physical families as a type of what he's doing on a large scale. And he's given us a church family where we can practice love. You know, there's many out there who are sick and need help. And Matthew 25 goes on to describe 2 more sets of servants. One is praised because they fed, watered, housed, clothed, nursed, and supported Jesus Christ. And the other set is cursed because they didn't. And the servants asked the king, they say, when did we do these things to you? We find the answer in verse 40. We're already right here in Matthew 25. So let's look at that answer in verse 40. It says, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So God tells us that when we see our brethren in these situations and we provide for their needs and love and kindness, then it's the same as providing those things to Jesus Christ. God gives us a chance to show agape love to him by serving others. And the last half of verse 4 deals with things that love is not. Love does not envy. In other words, love obeys the 10th commandment. It does not covet. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love acts in a humble way. It does not boast about the things that it does. It just does them. Flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and we'll read verse 5. We keep going with the list of things that love does not do. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. It says, love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. So love does not behave rudely. The word rudely is Strong's Greek 807, and it means to be or to act unbecoming. You know, we got several veterans here. The military's got an offense called character unbecoming an officer, right? Or conduct unbecoming an officer. And it's punishable by a court martial, right? It covers a variety of different offenses, but basically it deals with behaving in a way that's disrespectful to others or conduct that could bring shame to the uniform. Well, we're all soldiers of God, and we're all wearing His uniform. We're to be a light to this world and be an example of God's way of life in action. And we got to be very careful not to do things that could bring shame to the name of God. Love is an outward caring for other people, and it puts other people before itself. You know, at the Passover, before Jesus was crucified, the disciples, they were fighting over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. What did Christ tell them? He said, if you want to be great, then serve one another. And then He sat down and set the example by washing their feet. He took the job of the lowest servant in the house. The Lord and Creator of the whole universe took the lowest job in the whole house and washed their feet. And love is not spiteful. It doesn't make a situation worse on purpose. Love does not think evil or think about harming another individual because it was wronged. But the disciples, they were human beings just like us, weren't they? And they had carnal natures, and it took time and effort for them to become converted and develop this fruit of love. You know, as they were traveling, they came to a Samaritan village. And the Samaritans wouldn't let them stay there because Jesus was heading on to Jerusalem. The Samaritans and the Jews, they hated each other. And when James and John got offended, like Mr. Betts was talking about earlier, they became very angry. So angry that they asked Christ if they could call fire down from heaven to wipe out that village. But that wasn't acting in love, was it? Christ had to tell them, you don't know what spirit you're of. He said, I did not come to destroy people, I came to save them. Let's continue in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So there's two instances of the word rejoice here, and they're actually two different Greek words. The first one is Strong's Greek 5463, and it means to be cheerful, calmly happy, or well off. So love is not calmly happy with evil. We do not have the proper love for God if we're calmly happy with sin. If we see sin in our lives, it's our responsibility to get it rooted out. Love is also not calmly happy with evil in others. You know, sin does have consequences. And we talked about the long-suffering nature of God. But God loves us too much to just let us go on sinning. Jesus chased the money changers out of the temple with a whip, and He turned over all their tables. And in the same way, God is going to get this world's attention with the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments. But it's all got a purpose. It's in love to try to get them to repent. It's our responsibility to cry aloud and spare not so that this world receives a warning, that they know what sin is and that they know what to change. The second Greek word for rejoice is Strong's Greek 4796, and it means to sympathize in gladness, to congratulate, or to rejoice. You know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we got a kind of a peculiar position, don't we? We get to watch each other grow and overcome. I'm hopefully not the same guy I was when I was baptized at 19, which was 20 years ago now. That's hard to believe. And if we're blessed to have a converted spouse, then we get an even closer look, right? You get to live with somebody every day who's supposed to be changing. But love encourages each other to be the best that we can be. And we can be there to celebrate those victories and those changes along the way. Let's continue on in verse 7. Love bears all things, I'm going to take these one at a time, actually. So the word bears is Greek 47:22, and it means to roof over, to cover with silence, to endure patiently. And Vines adds that this word means to protect or preserve by covering, to keep off something which threatens, to support what is placed on a thing. Psalms 85 verse 2 says, "You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all of their sin." Isaiah 53 verse 7 says that Christ was silent as he was sacrificed for our sins. Jesus shows love for us by bearing the price for all of our sins. And that sacrifice covers all of our sins. And God expects us to do the same for each other. Proverbs says that love covers all sins. That doesn't mean that we pretend that a person doesn't have sin, but we extend forgiveness to that person the same way that God and Christ extend forgiveness to us. And beyond forgiveness, we're to reach out and to help others as much as possible. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says it this way, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And this kind of goes back to the point from verse 6. It's not love to let someone be happy with sin. Now, people have to want help. But if they want the help, love will reach out and help them, not look down on them as a sinner. So that's what the Pharisees did not understand. Jesus ate with the tax collectors and the sinners instead of them. And the big difference was that the tax collectors and the sinners, they truly wanted to be better. And the Pharisees, they really didn't see where they needed to change. Agape love reaches out to those who are trying to overcome, and it helps them. And that first definition of bears was to roof over. And when you put a roof on something, it's got to be strong, right? It's got to be strong enough to stand up to the wind, the rain, the snow, whatever the storms throw at it. Verse 7 continues that love believes all things. The word for believes is Strong's G4100, and it means to have faith in a person, a thing, or to credit or entrust something. Vines adds that this word means to commit unto or be committed unto. And it's the same word that's used in John chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, "All who believe in Jesus will be given eternal life." So more than simply saying that we believe, this word requires that we take action. If we say that we believe in God and that we have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then we must entrust them with our lives. We got to submit our will to theirs. And we got to follow the commands that they give us. You know, at baptism, we committed our lives to God. And when we follow through on that commitment, we show that we have agape love for God. Committing to God is not something that comes naturally. Committing to God is a choice that we have to make with each and every decision that we're faced with. God's already committed to us by making the ultimate sacrifice for us, and he's looking for the same level of commitment in return. And we're also called to be committed to each other. See, we're not in this journey alone. God is building a family, and in a family, we each make commitments to one another. God wants us to commit to serving one another, to sharpening one another, and as much as we can to help one another in our shared journey to his kingdom. Verse 7 continues that love hopes all things. This is the same word that's used in Romans to describe the hope that we have as first fruits in the kingdom of God. See, we're all waiting for the hope of the redemption of our bodies. See, that hasn't happened yet, right? We've all got aches and pains. We're all getting older. We've all got sicknesses, diseases. But we hope for that time when we've got a spirit body, eternal life. And we've got to keep that hope burning in the forefront of our minds. It's the whole purpose of what God's doing with us on this earth. The whole purpose of this life is to eventually bring many sons to glory in the kingdom of God. And that hope is what helps to keep us grounded and focused as we live our lives every day. That's the hope that keeps us striving to live God's way of life. When we keep that hope at the forefront of our minds and in all things, then we show God that we love Him enough to put Him first in our lives. We should also keep this in mind as we interact with each other, because everyone that we come in contact with will eventually be offered the same hope that we have, eternal life in God's kingdom. Agape love towards one another remembers that, and that should help us to respect each other and to serve each other. Verse 7 continues, it says, love endures all things. So that word is Strong's Greek 5278, and it means to stay under, to remain, to undergo, to bear, to have fortitude, or preserve. That's the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says that Jesus endured the cross because of the joy that was set before Him. In order to bring us into an eternal loving relationship with Him, in order to make us children in the very family of God, Jesus endured a terrible death by crucifixion. And He did all of that because of the death sentence that we brought on ourselves. But true agape love endures trials because of the hope that we're just talking about. And in return, God expects us to do the same thing that He did. He tells us to take up our cross and follow Him. Now, some of the apostles literally did that. They were crucified. They were put to death. And there may come a time again when the saints of God will be martyred. But whether we have to face that or not, we all have to spiritually take up our cross and follow God. We all have to put to death that old sinful man. And we got to replace it with a righteous being. And if we stick with God, no matter what trials come our way, then we prove that we have true agape love for God. Now, we read each of those kind of one at a time, but when you put them all together, I think you see this picture of love being a place of strength that withstands all that life can throw at it. See, this life is about proving that we love God more than anything else. And He tells us how we prove that we love Him. Let's turn over to John chapter 14 and read verse 15. John chapter 14 and verse 15. Here we find Jesus giving His disciples some encouragement and final instructions before His death and resurrection. And He tells them how to show Him love. John chapter 14 and verse 15 says, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." And that word for love Me is the same agape love that we've been talking about. So if we want to show God agape love, if we want to develop agape love as a fruit, it's pretty simple. We keep the commandments. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our hearts, all of our mind, and all of our soul. And the second is to love our neighbor as ourself. He said that all the law and the prophets, they can be summarized in those two sentences. But this world is going to throw everything it can at us to try to discourage us from doing that. Mr. Betts was right next to this verse, but let's go back and read it. Matthew chapter 24. Go right back to where Mr. Betts was. We'll start where he started. Let's see, Matthew chapter 24, in verse 8, I guess, when we'll read just a few verses. It says, "All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for My name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." That word love is that same agape love that we've been talking about. And it waxes cold because the lawlessness is going to abound. That's love for God, love for the truth, love of the commandments, love for each other. And it all starts with being offended, not being able to endure, like 1 Corinthians 13 was just talking about. And that's why Paul emphasizes the enduring nature of true love in verse 7. He kind of ends it with those descriptions. He starts off with bears and he ends with endures. Because true fruit of agape love is going to bear. It's going to hope, it's going to believe, and it's going to endure through all sorts of trials and tests. And all manner of lawlessness and all manner of offenses that might come our way. You know, is this world lawless today? We're going to have to work extra hard to stay vigilant and to make sure that we protect and cultivate our fruit in this environment. You know, every day we're given chances to prove who and what we love more. Do we love God more? Or do we love the fleeting pleasures of sin? Do we love God more? Or do we love ourselves more? Agape love is outgoing love. It's focused on others. And we're told that truly loving God means keeping his commandments. And that's the essence of the first commandment, isn't it? You shall have no other gods before me, not even yourself. Love God. Put God first in your life. Let's flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and read verse 8. This verse describes why Paul was emphasizing the development of spiritual fruit over gifts. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. You know, in the end, when the kingdom of God is fully established, the gift of tongues that they were seeking is not going to be needed anymore. God's going to give them a new language. We're not going to need prophecy anymore. And there's a whole lot of knowledge of this world that's not going to be relevant anymore. But love is going to continue, and love is going to endure. We're told that God is love. Love is one of God's basic characteristics, and therefore God wants to see it in all of us. It's going to remain forever. You know, a gift is something that God gives us that we don't have to work for. But a fruit is something that we, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, put effort and energy into developing. Developing the fruits of the Spirit means building God's character inside of us, replacing our character with God's character. And why do we do this? Well, we're right here next to one of our favorite chapters. Let's turn over just a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read verses 50 through 52. It says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Brethren, it's not a coincidence that the chapter that we dubbed the love chapter precedes the resurrection chapter. You know, on Monday, I found out that my grandmother, my dad's mother, passed away. She was never a believer. But someday, she's going to wake up in this kingdom, and she's going to have her first chance. And this world threw a lot at her. She had three sons, and she lost two of them before she died. At the end, dementia kind of stole her mind, and she didn't even remember the names of those two sons that had passed away. My oldest my uncle, my dad's oldest brother, she sort of remembered his name. It's funny, she remembered his wife's name more than his name, so I don't know. But someday, she's going to wake up into a world that's going to be completely different. It's going to be full of love. We've got a wonderful destiny in the resurrection, a destiny to become first fruits in God's kingdom. But if we want to attain that destiny, if we want to be there, and I want to be there to see my grandmother, it's incumbent upon us to grow and to develop the fruits of the Spirit, starting with love.